Wana Asafiwe. I said that mostly for my good friend and brother, Pastor Isaac, who informed me that he faithfully logs into our service live every Sunday morning. This would be 8 hours ahead for them, so it's relaxing Sunday afternoon for him. So I greet you. Yes, as Mike mentioned, Donovan and I just spent 10 days in Africa. And I have to say, I left a little piece of my heart there. It's good to be back with you, however, after missing 2 Sundays. I am suffering a little bit from jet lag yet. Strangely enough, affected me more when I came home. I wake up at about 2 or 3 in the morning, and I'm wide awake, and then by 6 or 7 at night, I'm just done. Donovan's nodding his head, so I hope that will pass soon. Today we are looking at Romans 14 and 15, so you're welcome to turn there in your Bibles with me. Wana Asafiwe, by the way, is a very common Swahili greeting that essentially means praise be to God. So you hear that about 125 times in any given service over there. one of the words I memorized and learned and came back with. So Romans 14 and 15, and the title is How to Receive One Another. And this would be a good time to ask the question, who is Romans written to? Because we're going to get into some discussion in Romans 14 and first part of Romans 15. So what is the context into which Paul was speaking when he wrote this to them? And how can that help us understand some of the language here and the discussion in Romans 14? I think that's important because we tend to kind of often just want to jump past that and try to make all sorts of application for us today. But I do think it can be helpful to remember who it was written to, why it was written, what the context was, and what it meant to them as we try to understand what God is saying to us. So in summary, I would say the church was likely started, the church in Rome that Paul was writing to, was likely started by Jews who returned to Rome after they experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit while in Jerusalem. So they had all congregated in Jerusalem. Many of the Jews from many of the nations, including Rome, and they became believers in Jerusalem, and they were baptized, and then they traveled back to their cities where they came from, and the church in Rome was birthed from those believers. Now, a little bit later, actually in AD 49, the Roman governor Claudius banished all the Jews from the city of Rome. And so this church that was started, that was probably predominantly Jewish, was banished from the city. They had to leave. The church survived, but became filled with Gentile believers. And then 5 years later, the Jewish believers were able to go back to the city, but they came to a church that was likely very different than when it was started. And now it was mostly made up of Gentiles, or, being led by Gentile leaders as well. And so you have a church that was started by Jews. They had to leave, kind of took over by Gentiles. Now the Jews are back, and now there's Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome. And so that is why so much of the letter of Paul to Rome had to do with Jews and Gentiles and how they can live together in the kingdom of God. And we looked, leading up to this, we looked a lot at how Jews and Gentiles fit into God's program and God's plan from the beginning of having one people under God. And so we had focused on that a lot, was just the spiritual dynamics of Jews and Gentiles, God's promises to Abraham, and how they all fit into that plan. and what Paul called that great mystery. But now he's getting down to, so he's kind of dealt with the spiritual aspects of being one root, and Jews and Gentiles being grafted into the same olive tree, and how the promises of God to Abraham, how God was faithful, how God kept his promises, and God's plan from the beginning to have Jews and Gentiles together in the church. But now he's getting down to just the practical everyday life. You know, this is sort of boots on the ground now. So we understand those wonderful spiritual truths. We understand that we're fellow heirs together of the grace of God. We understand that in the kingdom of God, there's no longer Jews or Gentiles, Greeks or barbarians, but we're all one in Christ. So we understand that, but now we got to live life together. And this is where, you know, even if we embrace the spiritual realities that Paul was speaking about all through Romans, we still have to eat in each other's homes. We have fellowship meals together. You know, we spend time together and we see how life is lived out from day to day. And there's still some problems and some difficulties that have to be worked through. So that's the context of Romans 14. Many of the Jewish believers in the church still essentially follow the law of Moses in regard to dietary restrictions and keeping the Sabbath and special holidays and so forth. They were deeply ingrained matters of, or sorry, rather, these were deeply ingrained matters of conscience and conviction for them. I mean, you can't take thousands of years of history and just erase that in a matter of months, because these people were raised on this, and so this was deeply ingrained in their conscience and conviction. And so this would make for some interesting dynamics when it comes to some practical things, and a simple thing as a fellowship meal or eating together in each other's homes. I mean, you think it's hard for us with our gluten issues and Amish filthing and yellow Mennonite stuffing mush kind of problems, but for them, that was like a walk in the park. You know, it was at a much deeper level were the kind of things that they were dealing with. So the issues in Romans 14 have to do with dietary restrictions in the law, not just personal preferences. But these were things that God had commanded in the law of Moses, keeping certain days and feasts. These were matters of conscience for many of them, for the Jews in particular. You know, Paul makes it clear that in Christ, these were not mandatory to keep. Yet he warns against a person defiling his conscience in the matter. So it became complex. Whether or not someone is doing something out of faith is a matter of sin, Paul says later on. To observe and not to observe wasn't really the issue. The real issue was walking with God in a clear conscience and living with my brother and sister and not being an unnecessary stumbling block in his or her path. So those were some of the things that Paul was zeroing in on as the real issue, not the issue at hand, the issue in and of itself. The ability for Jews and Gentiles to live together in harmony and peace in the church went against the grain of thousands of years of history for them. The Jews and the Gentiles that had converted to the Jewish faith, that this had always happened. You know, there was always Jews that were converting to the Jewish faith and becoming a part of the Jewish community, but they would be assimilated into the Jewish community and we would fully embrace all of their laws and practices and become a Jew in practice. And now this is different. This is no longer the case. And this was now predominantly Gentiles in the church, and so they were now rubbing shoulders with many brothers and sisters who were not following these same practices, and this was creating a difficulty for them. In Romans 14, verse 1, Paul says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, not to disputes over doubtful things." So that's our first verse, Romans 1, 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. And so, this word receive one is a word that has to do with admitting to friendship and fellowship and hospitality. It's a receiving, a full embracing and receiving of one. You know, sometimes we have looked at this in the sense that we have effectively said that, yeah, well, you know, we'll let you in, at least in the door. You're one of us, but not really one of us. You know, we'll work with you and we'll work on you and expect that with time you're going to change and conform to our way of thinking. We're going to apply, we haven't said this, but effectively we've done this. I'm saying this very broadly, that we're going to apply subtle pressure on you by persistently prodding you and holding you, you know, off on a bit of a holding you aloof from full fellowship and participation until you change your view. We brought you in and showed you love, but only with the ultimate goal of changing you and conforming you to our way of thinking. So you will never really be accepted and truly be a part of us until you actually change your view on this. Unfortunately, that's sometimes how that's worked out for us. But I don't think that's what Paul had in mind here. Paul's ultimate goal here in Romans 14 is not to change, even though he acknowledges that this is a weak brother who has a weak conscience. He's not justifying that. He's just saying it for what it is. But Paul's purpose in Romans 14 is not to bring change to this person and not to change that person's belief, but his burden in Romans 14 is to bring that weak brother or sister into the church where they could fully and unreservedly be a part of the fellowship of believers, even with their view on it. Okay, so, and there's a difference there. You know, there's a place where we could be accepting, but in the back of all of our minds, we know that in 5 years, if you don't change, you're out of here. This is not going to work. Like, we have a lot of grace, we have a lot of patience, we'll brace you at the door, we'll bring you in, we'll say you're a part of us, but in 10 years, you better have switched your views, because if not, then you must go down the road to a church that feels more like you. And you know, I'm not nearly as quickly, I don't say those things nearly as easy as I used to. You know, we have the convenience of so many different denominations, so many different flavors, and it's easy for us to say, well, if you don't like it here, if you don't agree with us, then there's 10 churches down the road that feel just like you do, so just go over there. But, you know, they didn't have that convenience back then. There was just one church. And so they had to figure out, how are we going to make this work together? How are we going to bring these people in and where they can be a part of us and without necessarily even expecting them to change? So Paul does say this person in question is weak in the faith. We need to keep that in mind. He's not saying that the issue is 50-50. You know, you're just as right as he is. No, he's saying this one's weak, this one's strong. There is nothing wrong with and everything good with seeking to encourage ourselves and others to be strong in the faith, to grow in the faith, to strengthen those weak areas. There's nothing wrong with that. But in the process of getting there, the practice in question is not the issue. In fact, Paul is going to say later on that the person who has a conscience in these matters, it would actually be wrong for them to violate their conscience. The sin in this matter is for this weak person to do what the strong person is doing, even if it violates his conscience. That would be the sin. And that's pretty serious stuff, right? In verse 2, he says, for one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, if it would be okay for us to cherry pick a verse and take the Bible out of context and use it to defend a prior belief, then this would be a great verse for one to promote the carnivore diet or explain to my mom why I don't eat my green beans, or to show a vegetarian the folly of their ways. But I'm afraid that that would be taking the scripture out of context when he says that he who is weak eats only vegetables. Wouldn't that be a wonderful verse to carry around and use? I could have sure used that one when it came time to eat that stuff as a little boy that I didn't like. But I think it's a good example of why it's important to understand the scriptures in context. It's likely referring here to the difficulty of knowing which meat was, like the Jews would eat meat. That was not an issue. But I think the problem here was knowing what meat was not contaminated when it was offered to idols. In Exodus 34, verse 15, for example, he says, "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice." So the problem here was that when they made sacrifices, when the Gentiles made sacrifices to their gods, they would take a portion of that meat and offer it to the gods. Then they would take the rest of that meat and they would either consume it themselves or offer it to their guests or sell it in the market. And so Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 8. He gets into this. All of 1 Corinthians 8 is addressing this problem. He talks about in verse 4. He says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God and Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with the conscience of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse." So what Paul was saying here was new for many of them. This was a new concept. And you can't just switch a person's conscience on and off. You can't just give him some new information and expect that he'll just flip over and adjust his conscience in the matter. The conscience has been trained and conformed and formed over time. So just because your conscience will not allow you to do something doesn't necessarily mean that that in itself is wrong, and yet you need to be careful with your conscience. A case in point. Did you all know that according to Revelations 11, verse 18, we should all drive horse and buggy and ride bicycles and definitely not drive an automobile? I know you're probably not very familiar with Revelation, so let me read the verse to you. In Revelations chapter 11, verse 18, here it is in black and white. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Any questions? All right, so just making myself a little vulnerable here, there's a time not that long ago, maybe 20, 30 years, where I conscientiously was not sure that I could purchase an automobile and participate in the destruction of the earth. I mean, isn't it obvious that technology is destroying the earth? I mean, look at, maybe you haven't watched the same videos that I have, but you know, there's modern technology has wreaked havoc on the earth, and the oil spills in the oceans, and what's that oil for? It's to fuel your vehicle. And so there's ocean life that's being destroyed on a whole scale basis because you need gas for your car. And so it all circles back to God is going to destroy those who are destroying the earth. And for that reason, I'm not sure I can buy an automobile. You know, there was actually a time in my life where I was wrestling with that, seriously wrestling with that in my conscience. And you might say, well, that's completely ridiculous. And I would say to you, well, receive one who is weak in the faith. And make me a hitching post for my horse and buggy out there, okay? So maybe this is not really relatable, but I was just thinking of examples that we might have. And if we have time at the end, I would like to ask you for examples. Like, what would be some contemporary examples of a weak conscience, of things that we face and that we might even have amongst us, if we want to get that personal. But and then also, what might be some things that this would not include? And so hopefully we have time for that at the end, but let's keep going. So Paul does make it clear who is weak and who is strong. And that has to be kept in perspective. In verse 3, he says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. The issue is really neither here nor there as far as the meat itself, Paul says. The bigger issue is the conscience of the one dealing with this question and the willingness to live at peace with each other. And there is a responsibility on both sides in this matter. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. There's a tendency, first of all, for those that feel they have Christian liberty on something to despise those, to look down on those who don't have that same liberty. You know, and we want to trumpet our liberty that we have in Christ. You know, I'm not bound by religion. I'm not, you know, I'm oppressed by all those things. Like, I'm free in Christ. Why are you not free in Christ? And can I help you become free in Christ? And that sort of becomes an attitude that we carry towards those that have all these hang-ups. And we have a hard time even putting up with them. Like, how can you still be there? Like, don't let me tell you about liberty and freedom in Christ, because you're enslaved and you're in bondage, and I'm not even sure you're a Christian if you're still hung up with that. So we sort of have that attitude towards those. You know, you must really be in bondage here. You must really, and we try to help them overcome those things. That was never Paul's focus here, was to try to help those weak people overcome their hang-ups. That wasn't his focus. His focus was to encourage them to live together in peace. And then on the other hand, you have those with the weak conscience who have a tendency to judge those with liberty in Christ. And they might say in their heart, how can you do that? How can you allow that in your life? How can you have this? Or how can you, you know, possess that? Or how can you go there? And how can you do that? And they judge them in their own heart, by their own conscience in the matter. And I remember early in my Christian life where someone encouraged me in this way. They said that this, that simple phrase, others may, you cannot. So not necessarily everything that every believer is doing do I have the liberty to do. Because I answer to God. I'm going to answer to God who is my judge. I'm not their judge. They have to answer to God as well. And so that was a lesson that I've been trying to learn on both sides. Not necessarily everything every believer does, do I have the liberty to do it? Just because the standard says you can do it doesn't mean I can do it. See, that's the problem when we've been raised in that mindset that the church sort of regulates everything and tells us what's right and wrong. And so if the church says it's okay, it must be okay. Well, maybe it's not. Maybe I have a relationship with God and I need to say, God, is this okay for me? You know? And it's the other way as well. It works both ways, because we have a conscience before God and we have a relationship with God. We have his word. We need to sort some of those things out in our own minds and hearts and not judge our brother or despise our brother in these matters. This brings a sobering reflection that's good for us to keep in mind, lest we be too hasty in passing on our own strong opinions about our fellow believers and what they should or should not do. And we need to remember that we're not their judge. they're not going to answer to us. They're going to answer to God. And so in verse 5, he says, one person esteems one day above the other, and the other person esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced of what the truth is about this matter, so that we can have a unity in the Spirit about, you know, it's not what he says. I don't know if you know, I'm not reading it here. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Well, whatever happened to unity? Well, we're going to talk about unity at the end here. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats to the Lord eats to the Lord, and he gives God thanks. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. There are folks today that will tell you and me that this doesn't include the seventh-day Sabbath. You know, he's talking about all the other Sabbath days that they had added to the seventh day and all the feasts and the special holidays and so forth. And that the Sabbath itself was established in creation. And it was established before the law of Moses, and therefore the Sabbath still stands today. But I don't know what to do with the second part, even though you could maybe try to make a case for that on this first part here. But he does go on to say that another keeps every day alike. Let me just find that. Yeah, in verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. So there's 7 days in a week. And this person considers every day to be equal. And Paul is saying, let him be fully convinced in his own mind. And there's others who would say, no, there's at least one day. Maybe for some it would be Saturday, and others would say, no, it's Sunday, that's a special day, and we should keep this day holy, and we should not do certain things on this day. God bless you, and do that to God in faith, and God will bless you for it. But don't judge your brother or your sister who keeps every day equal as unto the Lord. Every day is special. Every day is holy. Every day I dedicate to God. You know, that's how others would say. The solution is not to divide into different churches over these things. You know, where we have the Sabbath-keeping church over here, and then we have the meat-eating church over here. I mean, I would definitely go to that fellowship meal. But then you have... you have all these, you know, that's the solution sometimes. We say, okay, well, how can two walk together except to be agreed? So you have all these questions and things about unity that we wrestle with. And we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, if we have time, a little bit at the end. Because there is a way to, I'm convinced, there is a way to, and I'm convinced that the scripture doesn't contradict itself. And there's many things in the Bible, and even some things in this passage that talk about unity and how to have. So we're talking about how to receive one another in the body of Christ. So the solution is rather to live together in peace, to give room for different practices, to not judge or despise each other. In verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And for this end, Christ died and rose again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show your contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this. Okay? Now he's giving us a solution. You know, judging is not, and despising is not, but here is a way to live together. Here's a way to receive one another. not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And so that's what we have to keep in mind. The truth is, but then the reality is of what we work with. Now, we can never lose sight of the truth of the matter, yet we can also not lose sight of the reality of the diversity of conscience within the church. And that's what Paul is concerned about here. We all know the truth. He's not trumpeting the truth as much as he is trumpeting an ability for a church with that kind of diversity to not just become dismantled and fall apart and everyone walk away. If in verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. And then in verse 17, he really brings it into focus, and I would like to zero in on this. He says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, this is what our fellowship and our connections should revolve around. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what should be the thing that binds us together, that draws us together, that brings us together, and that keeps us together. Hallelujah. Is the righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, for the first 18 years of my life, I was with a group of believers whose main connection was their livelihood. We would get together and you could just count on the conversations on a Sunday afternoon after the fellowship meal to revolve around what we did for a living. You know, you do this, and how do you do this? It was just on and on and on. I got so sick of it. Like, who cares how many peas you planted last week? I want to know about the fire of God in your soul. I want to connect with you at a level of faith and fellowship. And it was such a rare thing. I remember going to one of the family's houses. Some of you would know them, Mark Villeneuve. And I remember spending, and if you know Mark Villeneuve, you'll know what I'm talking about. But he was so full of joy and grace. And I just walked into his home, and he's an outsider, by the way. You know, one of those people from Quebec that didn't grow up like this, and he just loved God, and I spent the afternoon at his home, and I it was just the things of God. We were just fellowshipping about the things of God and the things of the kingdom. And I remember walking away, and it just hit me like, it's like, wow, like that's fellowship. Like, I just experienced fellowship in the Spirit, and it was like a new thing to me. And so this is the crux, and this is what ought to bring us together. This is what ought to make us click together, and this is what ought to keep us together, is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In the next 4 years of my life, was with a group of believers whose main connection was minute details of conscience and belief and practice on the finer points of the Bible. Oh, we just love to get into hours of debates, you know, about, you know, just challenging each other about minute points that you probably never even thought about here, but that were extremely important to us and were crucial in ensuring that we would be able to stay together as a church, and we would just spend hours and hours and hours dialoguing and disputing and debating on those finer points. Now, I would like to say, I shared with you the first 18 years of my life and the next 4 years of my life, and I would like to say that I would like to spend the rest of my life around a group of people whose main point of connection revolves around Christ and righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is what makes us tick. That is the charge we get. That is the connection we get with each other. week after week in the times that we spend together. In verse 18, he says, "For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another." That's the things we ought to pursue, the things that make for peace and how we can edify and build each other up in the faith, how we can encourage and strengthen each other in the faith. That's what we ought to. And he says in verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Or all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Now, what Paul does not say is that as a church, you should make a rule against eating meat or drinking wine for the sake of the weak brother. And I do think that we need to point that out. Paul does not say that the weak conscience should rule the church. And I think that's a very important distinction. Because as a church, we cannot make a blanket statement or rule for the sake of the weak. And yet, what Paul is doing, he's saying in the church, in our relationships with each other, when you have people over in your house, when you spend time with them, be careful that your liberties don't cause them to stumble, that your liberties don't give them the boldness to walk in an area before they're ready, where they look at you, Brother Tim, and they say, "Brother Tim is a man of God. He's very fruitful in his life, and he has a wonderful family, and he's walking with Jesus. I want to be just like Brother Tim." And so Brother Tim has a motorcycle, and so I'm going to get a motorcycle. No, not necessarily. Maybe that's not for me. Maybe if I would get a motorcycle, I couldn't give it up as easy as Tim could. Referring to our Bible study earlier. And so Tim has a relationship with God. He has a conscience towards God, and he has liberty in some areas that maybe I don't. And so in this matter of drinking wine, especially, Paul said, if wine makes my brother stumble, I'm never going to drink wine again. And yet, I do think that it would be reasonable to think that if Paul would find himself later on in a place where there is no one that does stumble over that, that he would have the liberty to drink wine. So my main point here is, we don't allow the weak to rule the church in these matters, but we seek as individuals to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit in our relationship with our brothers and sisters and not needlessly offend people and cause them to stumble by the liberties that we have in Christ. In verse 22, do you have faith? You don't have to blow a trumpet about it and go around and tell everybody, "I got faith to do this, I got faith to do that, I can do this, I can do that. What about you?" No, you can just quietly live your life before God and have faith in those matters. Not everyone has to see the wine bottle when they come over or see you driving this or doing that or displaying all the liberties that you have in Christ. You can quietly live that way before God and your conscience towards God, but be sensitive to your brother and sister in the matter. In fact, in Romans 15, verse 1, we're going to jump a little bit into that from 1 to 7 because it just kind of keeps the flow of thought. But let me finish in verse 23. "For he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." And so that's the issue. That's the concern at hand. "We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." See, this is not about just me having my way, me having my liberty, me being able to do what I want to do in Christ. This is about living with my brother and sister and putting up with them, bearing with them, bearing with the scruples of the weak. It's not just, that gives the idea of fully, going all the way back to the beginning, receive one who is weak in the faith. It gives the idea of fully and unapologetically embracing and receiving them into your life and into your fellowship, even though they are so different than you. They're so different than you, but put up with that. Embrace them, receive them, and and allow, see, sometimes we've grown up where we've emphasized everyone doing the same thing so much that anyone that's a little different than us, we just can't handle that. Our children can't handle that. They walk in, and like I walked into places where I feel like a guy from Mars, and I might, and you have all the kids, and you can usually tell it in the children. You know, they're all like that, and it's like, you know, okay, I'm not fitting in this shoebox very well. And so, you know, it's when we're in that sort of environment for so long, we become so allergic to anything that doesn't quite think like us or cook like us or look like us or feel like us. And we have someone that voices an opinion that's so off the wall, we don't know how to deal with it. We don't know how to handle it. And I love a church where there's more diversity and ways of thinking and processing life, and we can just sort of click together because our main point of connection is fellowship with Jesus and the things of the kingdom and the things that really matter and righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Ghost. And so some of these other things are just not that big a deal of cultural practices and differences. And I think a healthy church should have a healthy diversity of culture within the body that we can just go with and flow with. That's beautiful. Therefore, and then in verse 5 and 6, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. Isn't that an interesting verse in Romans 14 and 15? May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded. So obviously Paul is not saying everything I just said in Romans 14 is obsolete. I actually do want you to be like-minded. No, he's just saying there's a way to receive one another. There's a way to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. There's a way to have beautiful unity within that diversity in the body of Christ. If we keep first things first, and love is flowing, that you may with one mind, see here, there's beautiful unity in this, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we can be like-minded. This is how we can have unity in the midst of diversity. And then in verse 7, he says, therefore, receive one another. So he really goes right back to the crux of the matter, and he says, when we talk about the question we started with, how can we receive one another? This is how. In verse 7, we're going to end with this. He says, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received you to the glory of God. How did Christ receive us? How did Christ receive you? And how did Christ receive me? He received me when I came. And I repented of my sins. And I put everything on the altar. And I said, Jesus, I'm done with myself. And I surrender my life to you. And I believe the gospel and the good news that you died for me. And that you make me your child forever. There's a lot of things wrong. I've said jokingly sometimes that I'm not sure. Sometimes I haven't been sure if I could have fellowshiped with the new Christian that, you know, with the person I was 30 years ago. I'm not sure sometimes I could have fellowshiped with that guy that just got saved because he had a lot of stuff messed up and wrong. And he had a lot of theology wrong too. But he had a heart to grow and a heart for God and a passion to follow Christ. So Christ received us in that moment. And that's sort of the basic foundational place that we can receive one another is the way that Jesus received us. Remember who you were. Remember where we've come from. And I've said before, remember the hole that you were dug. Remember the pit that you came from. And that will help us to also be able to receive others. So my question in closing is this. How did Christ receive you? If someone has a mic, and we're just going to wrap it up in this way. Raise your hand if you want to kind of chime in here and maybe give us some feedback on where your minds are going, what your thoughts are. How did Christ receive you? And how does that help you receive your brothers and sisters? And what would be some contemporary examples of these issues that we can relate to today? And then also, what would be some limitations to this?